Okay, great. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. We're just going to slow down this morning and take a look at this chapter, especially this section about husbands and wives. And not until probably a third of the way through the message last week did it really hit me, our need to rethink Ephesians 5. And what I mean by rethink is that we, once again, we tend to see the word submit. And what we tend to do is we tend to have an automatic negative spirit that's associated with it, or a negative connotation. There's a number of reasons for that. We discussed some of those last week. But one of the things that I mentioned last week is that I actually spend 4 to 5 hours during marriage conferences encouraging wives to submit themselves to their husbands without actually using the word submit. There are certain words. Now, your King James Version, remember, you have a 1769. If you read from the King James, you have a 1769 edition. From 1611 to 1769, there were about 100 different editions, and so we read 1769 English. There's a certain word that in the book of Hebrews, remember, one of the things that we said is that a word, in a sense, the raw letters tend to be neutral in and of themselves. A word is a container of a thought, feeling, or a spirit. A word is a container of a thought, feeling, or a spirit. So let's say the word, and I'm not even going to say it. When I'm reading it, I actually will not say it out loud because of the way the languages have changed. But in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about the chastening of the Lord, there's a word that is spelled B-A-S-T-A-R-D. I actually will not read that in a public setting just because of, obviously, it's become essentially a curse word in many people's minds. And so there's a sense where the same thing has happened to the word submit, that we have associated with it such a negative spirit that if you just pull that verse out and share it with the average person, we really miss what it means. And we're going to talk about that this morning. I just want us to take a look at this chapter. Now listen, God doesn't give us this amazing, wonderful book, and then there's this little small passage that we have to almost be apologetic about. Does that make sense? And there's a sense where, because of the unhealthiness that's around us, and also because of the fact that the Bible tells us that there will become a day where there will be a society that's without natural affection. Remember, one of the things that we said last week is that we filter this passage through human failure. Let me say it again. We filter this passage through human failure. If you read Matthew Henry's commentary on Titus chapter 2, he barely even deals with male-female roles. In our day, if we teach on that, we spend large amounts of time relaying a foundation. Matthew Henry barely deals with it because many of the things that were taught in his day and age, those male and female roles from a biblical perspective, were already accepted. Now we have to literally go back, and even just to say that a male is a male in certain contexts, you get backlash because of that. And so we filter these passages through human failure. Now let me just start real quick and say this, that I really appreciate the testimony that our wives and husbands have in our body. To be really honest with you, I believe that our moms are very honoring to the dads, and the husbands are very loving to the wives. We're not perfect. We're a very flawed people. We're very transparent about that. We have nothing to hide in this body. We're very open about our flaws, which is, honestly, I think it helps us to be very healthy in spirit. Outside of Cornerstone in Johnstown that I pastored before, this is the healthiest body I've ever been a part of. And it's just awesome to see. And it doesn't mean that we're all that in a bag of chips. But I think we're healthy not because we're perfect, but because we're honest. And if you want the whole story, you just have to be honest. And we've talked about that before. But I just want to slow down this week a little bit. And whether this takes 30 minutes, whether this takes a little longer, and I do apologize a little bit for going a little bit long last week. Not that we're on a timer. Sometimes we do go long, and we're not afraid to do that. But I just want to be conscious of the needs of the children and the moms and my wife with MJ. And if you notice here in Ephesians 5, one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to start reading in Ephesians 5 and verse number 18. And I want us to see in verse number 18 God says, be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. Now, I think it's interesting that you'll see a series of semicolons in the King James. So the thought continues. So he keeps giving evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And it doesn't take too long before he gets to what's happening in the home. I heard a speaker say years ago, if you want to find out how filled with the Spirit you are, don't ask the worship director or the pastor. Ask your children. They know how filled with the Holy Spirit we actually are. And it says here, as it gives evidences of being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ask yourself, if your heart is tender towards the Lord, do you have a spirit of worship about you? Does anybody know what it's like to go through a time where your heart becomes cold and becomes crustified, if you will, and you take the time, you spend it with the Lord, and God just softens your heart, and what do you want to do? You feel like worshiping the Lord. Let's notice here that it says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I preached a few years ago about Abraham, that you'll notice that God's men deferred. If they get to a crossroads where somebody may be a little bit more shallow than themselves, and rather than push an issue to the point where there will be dissension or disunity, God's people, the wiser of the two, will always defer as long as they're not compromising their own particular principles. In a biblical body where people are filled with the Holy Spirit, people will be giving, even in conversation. They will not always be talking about themselves. They will be asking questions. They will get to a subject area where you have a feeling that because of that person's background, it may be a touchy subject, you move with wisdom in that particular area. And he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When there is potential dissension, you assume the best until you have all the facts. It's submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, I believe, means that you don't just look upon your own things, but on the things of others, and you consider, what are the needs in the body today? Why is somebody not here today? What are they going through? What are their financial needs? Before you just make that extra purchase where you can buy something that week or that month, you think to yourself, what are the other needs that people have in the body? Can we be a blessing to them? Can we open our home up to a younger family? And maybe they don't have it all together. And maybe sometimes they make decisions where you go, what in the world are they doing? But you open your home up, you open your dinner table up, and you minister to that person, you spend time with them. My wife and I, when we were younger, we spent large amounts of time with older people. We never really, honestly, in our younger 20s, wanted to hang out with other 20-year-olds. We wanted to be with older people. And just those dinner conversations were extremely helpful. They helped lay a foundation that was very important. If you'll notice here, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. We're going to look at this phrase, as unto the Lord. Now, once again, as we read this, you know, God doesn't give us this amazing Bible, and then there's a small portion of Scripture that we have to be apologetic about. And let me share with you that if you have a negative feel as you read and as you hear these scriptures, once again, it's because you are filtering it through human failure. I'm going to say it once again. If you have a negative feel in your heart, as you read or as you hear these scriptures read, you are filtering it through human failure. Why am I so confident about teaching the scriptures? And let me share with you, there was a day with Hitting Home where we used to try to make our marriage material funny. We used to try to make it captivating, and we decided about 7-8 years ago just to go with the Bible. That's who we are. Let that be the total foundation for what we're doing, and not try to cloak the Bible in funny stories and tear-jerking stories and things that you can latch onto. We decided just to be biblical because we found this, that the more biblical I am the more loving person, and it's always a win-win for me, God's glory, and everyone else around me that wants to follow the Lord. And so we tend to, I believe, filter. I'm going to say it once again. If you're feeling something negative as we go through these scriptures, I'm going to say it once again. You are filtering it through human failure. Have you ever thought about this? Do you read Psalm 23 and have a negative feel in your spirit? You don't, do you? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, I cannot quote that psalm all the way through. Isn't that crazy for a pastor? It's unbelievable, isn't it? John 3:16. Do you read that and do you get a negative feel? No. But for some reason, because family hits close to home, and I'm going to give you a whole list of reasons. One of the things I said before is I'm going to slow down. Come on in, Mary. We got plenty of room. I'm going to just slow down because I'm convinced that we've been far more affected by our backgrounds, by what we've personally experienced, by former pastors, and by the messages that are bombarding Christians. Remember, the devil has a doctorate in making the paradise of God seem like it's less than adequate. I say it again. The devil has a doctorate in making the paradise of God feel like, seem like it is less than adequate. And the enemy himself is an absolute expert at twisting what is good and making it to seem as if it is evil in our sight. In our culture, those that are immoral at this time are made to look as if they're moral, and those that are moral are made to look as if they're bigots in our culture. It's just total craziness what's happened. What used to be called perversion, once again, is now they're trying to push it as mainstream. And I have a feeling, by the way, I have a sense that it's mostly people that control media organizations and people that control social media. Because when I have a conversation with the average person, they're like, yeah, a male is a male. And like they have to say underneath their breath, yeah, absolutely. I believe in traditional marriage values. And they almost have to say it under their breath. And when I see a black man and a white man at a store talking to one another, they're treating each other as equal. And my point is this, is that the devil has a doctorate, he's an absolute expert at taking that which is good and that which is in the garden and making you feel like it's less than adequate. He did it with our forefathers and our first grandparents, and he's done it to us in many ways. So if you have a negative feel as you read these, you've been affected by the enemy's tactics. Because as we relearn this and rethink this and relook at it, let's understand that what we're doing is we're filtering it through human failure. Let's understand this, that one of the things I've noticed is that people that are healthy naturally do what Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through verse number 30 encourages to do. I've found that healthy husbands and healthy wives, if you sit back and look at them, they may not call it what this verse calls it, but I find that they are naturally, the husband's loving his wife and the wife is responding. The wife is respecting what he's doing. He's finding what he's doing good and praising him for it. And I find that we have a negative view of these verses. First of all, because of the failure by some to teach this in a balanced way. Let me say this again. Because of the failure by some to teach this in a balanced way. There's two extremes about this passage. One is this, is they don't mention it at all. And Spurgeon said, by the way, that this is always the pathway to apostasy. The first step to apostasy is that you take the sharp angles off of a passage because, well, it may offend that particular family. Spurgeon said every family in your church actually has their pet doctrines. And so the first step to apostasy is taking the sharp angles off of the message. The second step, and this is where we've been at in the last 20 years, and we're entering into the third step. But the second step is because it won't benefit the people, then we won't bring it up. And if you listen very closely to Andy Stanley's sermons, his idea and his philosophy on ministry is, well, what you're teaching expositionally isn't really helping them, and so you need to give them something that's going to be practical for them. And then the third step to apostasy is because we don't preach it, therefore we don't believe it. And that's where we're quickly headed right now. But God's remnant is there, and God's people are there, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church. God's people that love his word, his hungry sheep will always be. There's always 7,000, and hopefully more than 7,000, that have not bowed their knee to Baal. So there's just two extremes. Either we don't mention the verses at all, or when we do mention them, we start off with almost a negative slant. Some of you, because of your backgrounds, will understand this. But sometimes I've heard pastors teach on these verses, and they'll start off like this. Now, this may be hard for you to do, ladies. Hold on. You start off with a total negative premise. And some of you, I know your backgrounds, we talk about it, and some of us are from backgrounds where anytime this is taught on, the whole premise is from a negative slant. Now, I know this is hard to do. Well, maybe it's not hard to do if we understand what the Bible really says about it. But if you have this almost like this Christianized Middle Eastern view of family life, let's understand that many times that people have to start off by teaching it that way. Let's go to James 3, 17, 18, very quickly here. And I'm going to try not to go so long as last week. As a matter of fact, I'm going to try to keep this as short as possible because I would rather us weigh the importance of this by the weight instead of the yard. James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above, this does apply to Ephesians 5, by the way. But the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from above, not just Psalm 23, not just John 3:16, the wisdom that is from above, Ephesians chapter 5, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. In other words, it produces a yielding effect, I believe, in the hearer and the person that's speaking. And I've taken great delight over the years of taking people, once again, that if you just said, hey, the Bible says wives are to submit to their husbands, they would say, they would bristle, and the fur on their back would go up, and they would filter that statement through, once again, their background, what they've experienced. And I've taken great delight, Hitting Home has, in taking those very same people and taking the steak, cut it up a little differently, maybe use some different words, and I've actually found that people end up getting to where we want them to go, but we just use a little bit of a different vehicle. Once again, words are neutral in and of themselves. They're just letters on a piece of paper, and they're a container of a thought, feeling, or a spirit. And our view of words changes greatly. What's a great example of that? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When is to somebody just using the word believe and not use the word faith and trust, and they're going to get the wrong idea about biblical salvation, aren't they? Because the word believe used to be a very strong word. You're believing in that chair. You're trusting. You're putting your confidence in that chair right there. And so let's understand this here, that the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable and gentle. Now, I understand that there are rebellious hearts, obviously, that can reject God's ways no matter what. But generally speaking, I believe this verse obviously has a great application. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 here. So why do some people bristle? Failure, first of all, by some to teach this in a balanced way. And by the way, this is the cross of the modern day preacher. This is the cross that we have to teach this way in a society that's without natural affection. And the problem is that, well, I'll go through this and say this, that first of all, we bristle because the failure by some to teach us in a balanced way, either people don't mention it, or when they do, it's from this very negative slant. Secondly, the reason why some bristle is because by the failure on the part of husbands, I believe, to convey these verses in a biblical way. Mr. MacArthur says this. He says these verses are not the husband, when it talks about wives submitting themselves to their husbands, listen to what he says. It's not the husbands to command. He says, submission is not the husbands to command, he said, but the wives to willingly and lovingly adhere to. I thought that was a great statement. And if a man has to demand respect, he needs to go back to earning respect rather than demanding it. Because once again, if a man has to demand respect, there's a problem with seven other things in their hearts. And the more biblical my wife and I are, and the more we move towards being more and more biblical, I don't have to even mention the word submit. I don't even have to bring that up. It's something that she wants to willingly and lovingly do. But once again, notice, even as I use the word submit there, I've got a concern. My concern is this, is we're still filtering this word. And we're filtering it through some idea of, let me go through this, and just be careful not to come to any too many conclusions at this point. The reason why we bristle is because the failure on the part of some husbands who have misused these verses. And if some husbands had given half as much effort to loving their wives and wisely loving their wives, which is really huge, understand that she is the weaker vessel, and I think there's complexities that come with that. If some husbands have given half as much effort to love their wives as they've given to make sure their wives understand their need to submit, I believe they wouldn't have to pull that guilt card, if you will. Also, the reason why we tend to bristle at these verses is the failure on the part of really an out-of-balance society. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 3 for a few moments. Isaiah chapter 3. Now, 2 Timothy 3:3 says there will become a day where society is without natural affection. But Isaiah 3 tells us what happens when a society goes away from being biblical. We're always amazed running an entire basketball program in our society. How many girls will naturally get on the floor, dive after the ball, be aggressive, scratch, crawl, scrape their way through a game, and we can't hardly get the guys to dive on the floor? Isn't that interesting? And you say, well, that's once again, you know, I have different teachings on this, but in Isaiah chapter 3, I want you to see here that there's a dynamic that happens when a society goes away from the Lord. Look what it says. For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Then he says this, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, an honorable man, and the counselors and the cunning artificers and the eloquent orator, and I will give children to their princes. Now notice what he says here. That he takes away the mighty man, the man of war. And this is, I believe, in our day, the reason why our current president, and he's not perfect, and that's the largest understatement we'll make today. I do believe he's a modern-day Jehu. I do believe that he has been raised up to take care of tremendous corruption. And I don't know if somebody without his personality could do that. Jehu was a rough man. He took care of the house of Ahab, and God even rebuked him later on for not being obedient to the word of God. But I believe part of what we have going on with Trump and the current culture is that it's a clash between a matriarchal society and masculinity. And nobody under the surface really knows how to deal with it. You see here, the mighty man is taken out of the way. This is the problem with, and I believe that one of the tools that the enemy has used is pornography, to demasculinize man so that they can't take a stand in their home. And when a man is giving himself to sin, guess what? He has no backbone whatsoever to stand in his home. And it takes strength to stand as a male in your home today. You have forces all over the place, no pun intended, but you have forces all over the place coming at your home. And at all times, you have to be on guard as a man. Whether it's your children's friend structure, whether it's what's inside of your children's hearts, whether it's what you watch for entertainment, the kind of books that are read, at all times, once again, you are in a day and age where, you know, 100 years ago, a man could actually probably live outside of church and live outside of Christ, and his children may grow up to be halfway moral citizens. Now that's not the case. And let's understand that you better sprint to the body of Christ and sprint to Christ himself and sprint to the word. So the mighty man is fallen, but look what he says here. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. I've got a friend who has served as a bus driver. And he says the things that those children do to him and say to him, we never would have thought in our wildest dreams that the worst kid in school would have done to that bus driver. And this is what's happening now. The child is behaving himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. And by the way, young people, if you communicate, the Bible says rise before the gray-headed. I don't care what you think about them. But if you communicate, I had a 25-year-old guy texting me not too long ago about a business deal. And it was interesting. He's using the word nah and bruh, man, dude. And I'm telling you, you're going to lose business. You can do that if you want. You have liberty, but you're going to lose business. And I'm telling you, I even have a hard time talking to Dr. Krause without saying Mr. Krause. But listen to this. So let's notice this here. It says, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, let this be your ruin under thy hand. And then notice here, as he goes through this in verse number 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women shall rule over them. And what he's saying is that when a society goes away from the Lord, everything gets backwards. Everything is totally backwards. And what the Bible teaches, and this is why, honestly, sometimes, and I look at the families that are here, and sometimes I marvel, I wonder why people wouldn't want to flock to be around some of you. I think the wives are respectful to the husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, but it's an oddity in our day. And what the Bible teaches, and God wants us, is that he wants the man to use his masculinity to protect his wife, and the wife to use her femininity to encourage and to complement his masculinity. And it flies in the very face of what happens to a society when it goes astray from the Lord. But also there's a failure on the part of parents, I believe, to mirror what God would be wanting in a home. In other words, the reason why I think that we sometimes read these verses and we bristle is that I think sometimes there's daughters especially that witness male dominance that did not encourage a win-win situation. Or there's daughters and sons that witness submission by the mom to a fault, if you will. You know, I grew up in an Italian home. My mother's maiden name is Margarina. And in that culture, wives are submissive to their husbands to a fault, to the point where they almost enable a husband's ungodliness. So some of us have to work through that. Another reason why some of us bristle, and we have a negative view of Ephesians 5 when we read it, that there's failure on the part of our carnal minds to have a balanced interpretation. There's a failure on the part of our carnal minds to have a balanced interpretation. How many of you, when you first became a believer, there were things that you read in the Bible where you took an extreme view on them? I'm one of those. And if the Bible said, be ye holy as I am holy, I actually thought that meant you had to live like a monk in a monastery and eat stale bread and drink water. Now, some of you didn't struggle with that, but for me, coming straight out of the world, when I saw holiness, to me, what the Pharisees did, I thought, well, that's pretty cool. They're really keen about their religion. So that kind of made sense for my carnal mind. Mankind generally speaks in extremes, thinks in extremes. I had a pastor tell me that he once spoke in a church in Texas that was made up of people from one particular country in the East. And he said it was actually a rule in that church that during the church service, a woman could never have her head any higher than a man. And so he was in the middle of preaching, and he said that as he's preaching, he saw this woman crawling up the middle aisle on her hands and knees because she couldn't raise her head any higher than the men in the church. Sounds like a good idea. No, but the point is that do you see mankind's propensity to think in extremes? Either we don't mention something or we think in these horrific extremes. There's a balance, and it produces a win-win for God's glory, masculinity, and femininity. And what we're working towards as a body is all that going in the same direction. And what I tell women is all the time is that it can sound like when I'm coaching them or counseling them, it can sound like I'm telling them to kind of let the man get the upper hand. But what I tell them is I want you to be very powerful. But you can't sacrifice your femininity to do that. And the problem with anger is it may work, but it doesn't work very well. The squeaky wheel may get the grease for a while. But what we find is that using biblical ways, combined with the need for a woman to show strength at times without giving an ultimatum, she can become extremely powerful. And so let's understand that there's a propensity, there's a failure on our part of our carnal minds to have a balanced interpretation. Also, the reason why we may bristle at these verses, there's a failure on our part for not combating against the wiles of the enemy. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. Once again, the enemy specializes in making the garden of God look like it can be improved upon. And there's also something else that we're fighting against with the man being the head of the church, and I'm sorry, the man being the head of the household and the wife submitting. David Barton calls it historical negativism. Does anybody know what that is? It's rampant in our society without you knowing what it's called. Does anybody know what historical negativism is? It's taking anything negative out of the past and saying because there was something negative there, then basically we don't have to listen to anything those people said, anything they wrote about. And what's crazy about it is you can't interpret history that way, or else you would never listen to anybody. You would never even listen to anybody in the present. You know, so you children hear about the 1619 Project. When they say that's when America was founded, and that's when slavery started in America. Did you know that before 1619, there was actually a slave ship that came to the Pilgrims? And they actually imprisoned the captain of the ship, and on their own expense, they sent the slaves home because they didn't believe in slavery. Did you know that? Do you hear that in history? Does anybody ever hear that? That was before 1619. And the point being is this, is we have this historical negativism when it comes to Victorian era principles about modesty. We tend to think, well, because there were abuses of that, because there were people that didn't teach on it correctly and used it to their own personal advantage, then we can throw out all those Victorian era principles. And I'll share with you that a lady probably in our society was probably most highly respected when she was clothed. And let's understand this, that we tend to view this idea that everybody back in the olden days, nobody had any fun, and men were just ruling over women, and because women were in long dresses, and because women were, you know, generally, you know, we had a traditional view where men were providers and women raised children. We tend to think that, well, back in that day, nobody had fun. There were nothing but atrocities. That's historical negativism. That's saying because there was anything negative that went on. So what people will currently do is they'll take a historical account of something extreme and say, look what happened back in that day. And because that happened, we can prove that a husband should not be called the head of the household, and a woman doesn't have to submit, because if she does have to submit, that's what's going to happen. Historical negativism. It's a bad way to interpret history, and the left uses it all the time. And honestly, we're so dumb and so feelings-oriented, and we're not thinkers to the point where we believe it. And you have to, intellectually, you have to be a fighter in our day and age to stay on track. Now, let's understand this, that last week we talked about the ball illustration. And we said that I think that what happens in a lot of marriages is that, imagine if there's a ball on top of a hill, and that let's say that hill is a quarter of a mile long. Let's say it's a big bowling ball. And let's say that ball rolls down the top of the hill, and at the very base of the hill, what did we say last week? That it's kind of hard to stop that ball. Like, don't get in its way. You could probably stop it, but you don't want to get in its way. What we said last week was interesting, is that the time to stop that ball is at the top of the hill, right? And at that point, at the top of the hill, when that ball just barely starts, when it just barely starts to roll, all you have to do is apply just a little bit of pressure, right? Just a little bit of pressure, and you can keep the ball from rolling. We talked about the ladder illustration last week. If you're at the top of a 32-foot ladder, none of the workers in our business like to do that because they're all a bunch of fraidy cats. But if you're at the top of a 32-foot ladder, that was for Jacob if he's listening online. So if you're at the top of a 32-foot ladder, and that ladder just starts to sway a little bit, you can either try to stop the ladder when it's just about to hit the ground. That's not going to work. Or I'm always amazed that when you're at the top of a ladder, if something starts to go astray, I always encourage someone to have what I call a grab point, where you can just basically put your thumb there and you can stop it from going with a little bit of pressure. What we said last week is that I spend large amounts of time with husbands and wives at the very bottom of the hill where that bowling ball is crashing. And what happens is I try to spend large amounts of time trying to get the husband to disassociate from all that's going on at the bottom of the hill and try to get him back to what happened at the top of the hill. Back when he only had to apply a little bit of pressure, a little bit of concern, a little bit of awareness, a little bit of love. But what happens is that ball goes all the way down to the bottom of the hill. At that point, the wife finally loses it. She releases, and all the husband's focused on is she's saying, I never do this, and she says, I never do that. By the way, get rid of the words always, never, and out of your conversations, by the way, when you're arguing. It never helps. Did you like that? So, but here's the point. That's a new one for my conferences. But anyway, so at the bottom of the hill, I spend large amounts of time trying to get the husband to disassociate from that. Because all he's focused on is look how she's talking to me. Look how she's treating me. She's not submissive at all. And I try to get them to disassociate from that moment and say, well, what happened at the top of the hill? What happened up there? And what's interesting is this, is that if you're in that moment, a thick argument or a very difficult time with your wife, you've got to disassociate from what's happening in the present and think, what did I potentially do 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago? How did I check out that's caused this ball to be crashing at the bottom of the hill? This is really important. That's why the Bible says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't just look at the crash at the bottom of the hill. Think about 5 years ago, if I was loving my wife as Christ loved the church, if I was aware, if I was a leader, 5 years ago, if I was, or 3 years ago, or a year ago, or 6 months ago, if I was being 99% gentle and 1% reason, would we have had this crash at the bottom of the hill? If I was helping her around the house, taking care of the children, if I was aware of what's going on, if I was watching how I spoke and not being sarcastic, would we have this crash at the bottom of the hill? This is really important to think about, and I wanted to remind you of this from last week. But I do want to say this, that as we look through this, I want us to go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 22. And I first of all wanted to give you some expressions as to how we read this passage. These words have changed meaning in our minds. I'm not taking away from the preservation of the Scriptures. I'm not taking away from the beautiful translation of the King James. But these words have changed meanings in our mind. That word that starts with a B in the book of Hebrews, that's a classic example. I'm not casting darkness upon the Bible, but rather darkness upon ourselves. Darkness upon our interpretation of those words, if you will. But he says this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And he says this, as unto the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Now, I really want to focus on this. As unto the Lord. And once again, as you see the word submit there, what do you think of? You think of a Puritan? You think of some poor woman dressed in an old dress in the 1800s that was never loved by her husband, and she had to wake up at 5 in the morning, and she had to cook biscuits all day long, what do you think of? Maybe you're filtering this through a previous pastor that every time he talked about the word submit and obey, it's like the verses in Scripture, obey those that have the rule over you. How do you hear that? Do you filter that through a place that was religiously abusive? Some of us do. Because the only time that verse is mentioned is when the pastor wanted to get some funding for something, honestly, and so he had to pull those verses out of the hat. When the Bible says, obey those that have the rule over you, that's a very positive verse to me. That means if Dr. Krause shares with me a verse of Scripture, and it's biblical, it's applicable, and it's only applicable, but he's saying it for my betterment, I want to obey that verse. See, because of the institutional church, every time we hear the word obey, what do we think of? We think of, and for some of us with different backgrounds, we think of especially of a staunch Baptist background, and there's other backgrounds too, but we think of, once again, a pastor needing to push something through, and he senses dissension from the people. So he pulls that out, and you know, God says, obey those that have the rule over you. That has nothing to do with a building program. They didn't even own buildings in the New Testament. It means that if I'm quoting a scripture and I'm filled with the Spirit, and I myself am not being contradictory, and I am mirroring this, and I'm speaking into your life, we want to obey that because we watch for your souls. It doesn't say that they may watch for the institution. It says that they may watch for your souls. As you young men, I like to spend time with you. And you know that I encourage you. You know that I take teachable moments. And if I say something, you know, I'm not just saying it just to say it. Listen to it. Consider it and compare it to the Bible. If what I'm saying is unbiblical, don't follow it. Pray for me. But if it's biblical, apply it to your lives. Let's understand that, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so the first question we have to ask, it says, as unto the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. So then we have to ask the question. So compare your relationship with Jesus compared to your relationship with your husband and ask this question. If we're to submit ourselves to our husbands as unto the Lord, well, let's talk about our relationship with the Lord first of all. Is Jesus a tyrannical despot? And no doubt he will rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom. Do you know why most of the reason why he will rule with a rod of iron? Because there will still be sinners at heart that will actually be outwardly obedient, but be inwardly unsubmissive to him during the millennial reign. But towards his people, listen, let's go to a couple of scriptures, John 15:15. Let's turn there really quickly here. And as we look at this, I think we're going to see a different meaning for the word submit. And as we said last week, why would you not want to submit? I'm going to say it again. When I have a healthy male and a healthy female, healthy husband, healthy wife, you know what I find? I find that this headship submission, it naturally happens. And you don't have to make it happen. There may be some things along the way that they need to learn as they're growing, but I find that this is naturally happening. I'm amazed at whether secular or non-secular. I have a lot of secular clients that I work with that don't go to church at all, know very little bit about the Bible. And when they get healthy, it's amazing how the man's masculinity is used in a natural way for protection, and the wife wants to abide close to that. And she wants to honor him and be respectful because of that. See, nature has a way of winning out. But when they're in an unhealthy way, it's amazing how, once again, how that doesn't transpire. Now let's go to John 15 and verse 15. So, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So God says, as we would submit to Christ, submit to our husbands. So then the question we need to ask is, Jesus a tyrannical despot? John 15:15. Look what he says. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. This is Jesus, the King of Kings. He's saying, I call you my friends. That doesn't sound like a tyrannical despot, does it? Let's look at a couple other scriptures here. My favorite, actually a different one, Matthew 11, and Jesus says this, to all those that are the church or would be the church, his bride, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And no doubt, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but when he's showing his strength, what's he doing? He's fighting for the church. What woman is not going to resist a man using his masculinity to fight for her? And in our day and age, it's so crazy with male-female roles that people are like, well, that's still kind of typecasting and hyper-categorizing. Wait a second. You hear a noise at night, and you live in a residential neighborhood, and you hear a noise at night, you're going to call the little 90-pound woman next door, or you're going to call the 250-pound truck driver next door to get some help? Which one are you going to call? You're like, well, she has a Glock, so I'm going to call her. But anyway, notice this here. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And he says, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Is that a tyrannical despot? Let's go to Matthew 20, my favorite. Matthew 20, in verse number 20. Now remember, what we said last week is that in the last 10 years, I've done over, I've calculated out, on the light side, over 10,000 counseling sessions. Since 2002, we've been helping couples, but just in the last 10 years, over 10,000 counseling sessions I've calculated out. So I think I have a little bit of experience in this area. And one of the things that I've come to the conclusion of is that when there's a problem between a man and a wife, that 95% of the issues start with the man not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Are there situations where a man inherits an emotional debt that other people accrued? Absolutely. But don't be too quick to go to that 5%. Are there situations where a woman has what I call a bottomless pit of unthankfulness? And certainly that's the case. But most of the time, it starts with the man not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And this is why we put so much emphasis on men becoming men once again in our ministry and our business. The home just doesn't do well if the man is not spiritually masculine. David told Solomon, he said, I want you to walk as a man and become a man. And what was his definition of manhood? He said, obey the commands of the Lord. And let me say something to you young men. If you're not walking with the Lord, you're not even close to manhood. You're just a boy at play if you're not walking with the Lord. And I love you, but I know how to talk to young men. If you're not walking with the Lord, you're just playing at manhood. You may look like a man on the outside, but the bravest person in the world in our culture is the one who will stand for Christ no matter what other people are thinking of him. David was a man's man. Did you know he died at the age of 70? I never knew that until a few weeks ago, or it just didn't trigger with me. And some believe he died so young because he was such a fighter in life. He may have had ailments that potentially came because of that. But he was a man's man, and he defined manhood when he told Solomon, he said to walk as a man, and he said, obey the commands of the Lord. Now let's look at this. Matthew 20 and verse number, we'll start with verse number 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy kingdom. Now, has it never amazed you that this conversation was taking place? That they came to Jesus and had the audacity to do this? Has it never amazed you how Martha had the audacity to come in and say, Lord, I'm serving in the kitchen. And Mary's just sitting here listening to you. You know what that tells me? Jesus was approachable. You ever think about that? Many of the Old Testament kings, people made, the King James says, obeisance to them. And people would come in and they were afraid even to lift up their head and say, oh king, live for... Many of the kings in the Old Testament, people were afraid to approach. Jesus was King of Kings, and he was approachable. Isn't that interesting? I think it says a lot about leadership, doesn't it? That we ought to be approachable. I've met some very, very insanely wealthy people before, and I'm amazed at, first of all, how giving they are in conversation, and then secondly, how approachable they are. And how they'll say, no, call me Paul. Don't call me that. That's my father's name, Mr. Whoever. Call me Paul. Or call me whatever my name is. But was he a despotic king? Notice first of all, was he a despotic tyrant? No. Notice how he was approachable. But then he says this, but Jesus saith unto him, ye know what ye ask. Ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto him, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with it, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. It's interesting here that the 10 were mad, but Jesus wasn't upset about the question. I think that's intriguing. And then he says, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man, the King, the ruler, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A lot of times we have an idea that an owner of a huge organization is so high and so lofty, he would never come out among the common people and just talk in a down-to-earth way. You'd never see him picking up trash. But did you know that for a lot of owners of very huge corporations, you'd be surprised how much of a spirit of servitude they actually have. We have this idea of rich people that or people that are extremely successful, they're just selfish tyrants, and actually a lot of them, they got to where they're at because they do consider the needs of other people. Not all, but many of them do. Jesus, though, is he this tyrannical despot? Why are we saying this? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Well, this tells me this isn't talking about a husband being some tyrant, and he can say, you know, it's time to cook the biscuits, woman, and then it's her job to do that. What I see here is that Jesus isn't a tyrant, that he is loving, and that Jesus, he's the head of the church. But I'll quote this again. MacArthur said that her submission is not her husband's to command, but for the wife to willingly and lovingly offer. Go to Ephesians 5:23, and we're not going to finish this week, I don't believe, but Ephesians 5:23. Let's notice here. I'm going to close in just a few moments. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, how do you read that? Do you read that through your extreme thinking? How many of you naturally, I'm going to be honest with you, naturally I have extreme thinking going on when I see that verse. And I'm thinking of Little House on the Prairie, or I'm thinking of some time frame. And because guess what? The world has worn on us. Will you not agree? The world has worn on us. When I see the husband as the head of the wife, I got this little voice going on. Well, I don't want people to think Christians are like these Middle Eastern tyrants that won't even let their wives drive. Right? I'm glad my wife drives, right? Although all four dents on our huge van out there, by the way, are from the women in my household. I've got one for Mary, two for Melody, and one for Lydia. So as soon as I say that, I'm about to run into something. But anyway.
It's meant to take a hit that big. That's why it's so big.
We hit a soft spot. All right, very good. So, for the husband is the head of the wife. How do you listen to that? Man, I've led a number of organizations before, and I don't think of a fat cat sitting in a chair and just being able to make all the decisions. Jesus led from the front. He went to the cross. Good leaders lead from the front. There's a story of George Washington that he rode his horse just 30 yards from the enemy to encourage his men to move forward. And one of his subordinate commanders was so afraid that George Washington was going to get killed that he was crying after the battle that George Washington was still alive. They loved George Washington. I used to think that most people are replaceable, but there's certain leaders like that are irreplaceable, to be quite honest with you. That's why when David is running from Saul, they said, no, you cannot go to the thick of the battle, because if you die, we're shot. And he led from the front, and he was willing to be hit, willing to risk his life. It was that man who didn't even want the job as president, who was probably the most qualified, because he spent his winters at Valley Forge and his men not even having shoes. having to argue with Congress just for his men to get paid the money that their country had promised them for fighting for their country. George Washington was the father of our country, and he had a spirit of servitude. And that's what I see. For the husband is the head. How do you read that? Man's not a head who has to bully his wife. He's weak, and he shows his weakness by showing his false strength, if you will. The man that is the head is the man that's willing to get down and serve his wife and wash her feet, if you will, and take care of her needs. And he says this, and he is the savior of the body. What is this, a bipolar Christ, if you will? He's the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Because he's the savior of the body, guess what? He is the head. And most women will want to respond to that. When I see the word submit, I see the word respond. Yes, this involves authority. We talked about this last week at the end of the message. When I used that story last week of when my wife and I were dating, there was this guy that was tapping her shoulder every time he came around the roller rink. He kept tapping her shoulder. And I'm a pastor, and I know I'm to be blameless, but you put your hands on my wife, you know what? I do have hours of pastoring from 9 to 5, and at 6 o'clock, you can see another side of me. Don't even think about it. But here's the point. Is that... Yeah, the point is this, is that she got insanely upset about this. And I remember her taking her skates off, and she was putting her shoes on, and she was tying them so fast, because my wife works really fast when she's upset. And... You know, 2 weeks later, that guy, I just sensed that something was off about him. 2 weeks later, he was carted off the jail for molesting girls at the skating rink. And the point being is this, is that there's a protective gene that a man has. As a man, I look out and I look for danger. What entertainment's going to be dangerous? What kind of friendships are going to be dangerous? What kind of situations aren't going to work? I spend long hours listening to people tell their story and going, oh, that wasn't a good decision. Oh, that wasn't a good decision. And then hearing the end of the story and realizing that didn't work for them. You know, I think husbands need to take the lead on establishing boundaries with their families and with their wives. We have different rules that we have set up. They're not negative in spirit. They're positive. But I'm not going to text other women for social purposes. We're not going to have long conversations. We're not going to have... Facebook messaging or email messaging relationships or conversations with members of the opposite sex for social purposes. I'm definitely not going to have any kind of conversations like that with previous girlfriends or vice versa for her, obviously. But the point is that we have boundaries that are set up. And at times as a husband, you have to say, no, that's not that particular scenario. That's going to be too much for us, or that's going to divide the family up. Or no, we're not going to do a third sport because that's going to what? That's going to divide the family up. We're not going to take on that business project because what's that's going to do? That's going to divide the family up. If you get to the end of your life and you haven't tied heartstrings with your family, what have you done? What have you done? What have you accomplished? One last thing here, and then we're going to continue this next week. The husband is the head. And we're going to finish with Matthew 8 very quickly here. Matthew 8 and verse number 5. I want you to see here. Matthew 8 and verse number 5. I want you to see this here. Matthew 8 and verse number 5. And Jesus, when he entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now, how many of you know the theme of this passage right here? The theme of this passage is faith and authority. This centurion, a Roman for that matter, he understood who Jesus was and how powerful he was. And the most amazing element of this is that the Jews were rejecting him as an authority, but this man knew his authority. And he essentially says, well, look at what he says. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, now remember, he said, I will come. I notice he's very polite. Like, you don't need to come. I don't want to be a bother to you. And he says, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. So look at the humility. The humility is there because he sees how God is high and lifted up. By the way, you will never get the correct view of yourself until you see who God really is in your life. Let me say it again. You will never get a correct view of yourself until you see who God is in your life. Ever, 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 ever. He has a correct view of himself because he knows who Jesus is. He said, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me." And saying to this man, "Go," and he goes. And here's the point. Jesus has authority here, but he uses it for the betterment of the soldier, of the centurion. The authority here is for the betterment. There's a story, I believe it's in a book called From Good to Great. I'm giving you this third hand from another pastor that read the book. But he talks about a man that took over a corporation. And he said that all the execs are sitting there complaining because they need new chairs in their office. And this guy is sitting in his own office because they're having to cut costs to turn the company around. And he's pulling fuzz out of his chair as these guys are talking about how they need new chairs. Leaders eat last. Leaders lead from the front. They're willing to take the hit at 30 yards away. Leaders use their authority for the betterment of the least. And the point is this, we don't understand, we bristle at head because we're filtering it through human failure. Some of you are sitting right here, and even when we say wives submit, you're thinking 1800, and you're thinking of women mopping floors 48 hours a day, and just how miserable life was back then. It's called historical negativism. It has worn on our brains, worn against our spirits. And in our day, man, God help us. If we establish a setting where we sing for an hour and give two verses about your life needs in a 20-minute sermon, that is not enough to combat what's coming against the church. It's not even close enough to combat that. Not even close at all. Wives submit. Why wouldn't I want to submit unto him? It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden." Now we do have to talk about, what about when the husband's not like Christ? Man, we got to talk about that. We're going to get into that. But man, when you have a husband, for the sake of this message, for the husband that wants to serve the Lord and a wife that wants to, it's beautiful. Headship is beautiful. Why wouldn't you want a head that speaks the word and he's thinking about the servant? And he's using his masculinity for the betterment of the family. The problem is we filter this through men using their masculinity to get into their own little nothing box, to get into their own little cave, veg out, and take the easy path and not be concerned about the needs of the family. That's the problem that we have. And I spend long hours getting 95% of the men that I work with to stop being bitter about the weeds and get back up the hill. Yes, all this has happened at the bottom of the hill, but where did the ball start rolling at? And that's what I had to do as a young man in my 20s. I had to realize that I was getting all this negativity back from my wife because guess what? I wasn't paying attention at what happened at the top of the hill. There are exceptions to that. There are men that are loving their wife, and no matter what they do, it doesn't help, but it's the exception. 10,000 counseling sessions in the last 10 to 12 years. It's the exception. It's a very little minority. And the truth is, with a lot of men, they needed to love their wife by showing strength in a way that did not come across as coarse and harsh also. That's the truth of the matter.